7 through 21. So last sermon was on verses 1 through 6. And then this sermon right here will be the rest of the chapter. So we'll be reading Genesis 15, verses 7 through 21. Starting with verse 7, "And he, God, said to him," Abraham, "he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.' But he said, 'O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?' He said to him, 'Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Pray that he would make it grow in our very hearts as we worship him this evening. Brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the most important things that the Reformed Church, and this church is an extension of the Reformed Church, so one of the greatest things and the most important things that this church has cherished throughout its history is the doctrine of the covenant. Okay, and now when I say the doctrine of the covenant, what usually happens is that I lose somewhere around 75% of the people I'm talking to, and you know, immediately they start doing the Rip Van Winkle thing. But what do I mean by the doctrine of the covenant? Just what is the doctrine of the covenant, and even more, how is it relevant to my life in January of 2021? Well, a fair amount of authors have tried to define and describe the doctrine of the covenant. There is a book out there, sort of recent vintage, comparatively so, by a man named O. Palmer Robertson, a book called Christ of the Covenants, great read if you have interest in this. How does he define what a covenant is? Well, he, O. Palmer Robertson, defines a covenant as a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. Way back in the 1600s, a Dutch theologian by the name of Herman Witsius wrote perhaps the landmark book on the doctrine of the covenant in that day and age, called The Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man. And Herman Witsius will define a covenant in these terms: it is a mutual agreement between parties with respect to something. The older version of the Children's Catechism will define a covenant as an agreement between two or more persons. And then someone at some point updated the language of the Children's Catechism to the point nowadays where I think it has a much better rendering to this question. They updated that particular question: what is a covenant? And the answer in the updated Children's Catechism goes like this: that a covenant is a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. And that's what I want us to think about with regard to a covenant, through basically those words. It's a relationship It's a relationship that is established by God himself. God is at the helm of this relationship here. You could say that he's the captain of the relationship. And that in that relationship, there are certain relationship duties that he's promised will be done. That's what the doctrine of the covenant is, kind of in a nutshell form. It's the manner or the mode by which God relates to us. Now, the reason why this is so important in Reformed churches is that because everything that that we do, everything that that we know about God, everything that that we feel and experience about God, every single time that we speak to one another about God or something that he's given in his word, all of our experiences with God and about God is mediated through this relationship to us by means of covenant. In other words, we would have no knowledge of God or of his word were it not for the doctrine of the covenant. We would have no real enjoyment of anything Christian without God's covenant with us. We would have no real reason to fellowship together. We would have no reason to worship together on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening were it not for God's covenant with us. And this is what we see here in this passage rather explicitly in the life of Abraham here. This is one of the things that sort of gets him on the map, as it were, that God very explicitly here conducts and enters into a covenant relationship with Abraham that starts a more obvious trajectory for the rest of biblical history, and actually is even still with us to this very day. It's still, this very covenant is still at play nowadays. Now, the covenant ceremony here isn't supposed to be somehow distinct and different from the other times in which God has interacted and instantiated his expression of the covenant with Abraham. In other words, all of it, that is, all of the life of Abraham in those classical passages, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, are perhaps the most obvious parts in Abraham's life where God refers to or makes a covenant with Abraham. All of it is seen and should be understood as one covenant. I mean, if nothing else, what proves it is that every time the Old Testament speaks about how God relates with Abraham, they always refer to the one singular covenant with Abraham. So all of it should be kind of lumped in and understood as one covenant. It's just the case that this covenant ceremony here is, again, pardon the pun, the more clear-cut establishment visibly of the covenant itself. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So you'll see in the bulletin the theme statement for this evening: God's covenant solidifies his relationship with his people, starting with the inclusion of Abraham here. Again, the covenant is something by which God includes. It's an inclusive thing. And what God's covenant is doing here right now with Abraham is it's including him and solidifying God's relationship not only with him, but also his entire people from all ages. And we'll be walking through this passage through these three points that are given here in your bulletin. Number one, the covenant materials. Number two, the covenant promise. And number three, the covenant ceremony. So first, when we look at the covenant materials, I'll have us consider again verses 7 through 11. Again, walking right through this passage, where God says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans." This starts with an interaction of sorts between God and Abraham. And if you know the rest of biblical history, if you know your Bibles very well, it's a rather familiar way in which God introduces himself with regard to covenant relationships. We call this a preamble of the covenant, or a preface to the covenant. It's repeated again in Exodus 20, verse 2, when God says to Moses in the giving of the Ten Commandments, "I am the Lord your God who brought you not out of Ur of the Chaldeans, but I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." A very similar statement that goes on there as with Abraham here hundreds of years before. So it's a very familiar type of covenant preamble. And again, with the life of Moses, very similar thing with the life of Moses. How is Abraham's posture in all this? What's the very next thing that he says? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So what's Abraham's response here? It's not unlike with Moses. He shows himself, as he kind of does at the beginning of this chapter, kind of as a doubter of sorts. Verse 8, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now, this is, as I said before, this is consistent with his attitude in the rest of the chapter, because the last time we looked at this chapter, Abraham had doubts concerning his son, and now he has doubts concerning the land. But I think verse 6 gives us a little glimpse into the kind of doubting that's going on here. I don't think that Abraham is experiencing mere doubting, right? I don't think he's experiencing mere doubting. So when verse 6 mentions that he, Abraham, believed the Lord and he accounted it to him as righteousness, I think that it should be kind of taken as more of a quick sort of update to the reader. Even in the New Testament, this happens in the life of Jesus. Jesus in the Olivet Discourse says this interesting phrase, when the abomination of desolations is seen in the temple, and then there's this quick pause, let the reader understand. And then it goes right back into what he's saying. That's sort of what's going on here. It's kind of a quick update to the reader, telling that Abraham certainly believed. He certainly had faith this entire time, and yet this faith is fraught with weakness. This faith can be shaken, yet stabilized still. So in response to the doubt that Abraham displays, what God does in the first part of the chapter in the showing Abraham of the stars, what he's going to do now is he's going to greatly enhance his demonstration of his surety and his promise with this covenant ceremony. So God commands that materials would be brought in a way that it would be very familiar to Abraham. Again, we're 4,000 years or so removed from the time of Abraham. Abraham would know very well what God is intending to do in the bringing of these materials. Verse 9, he said to him, bring me a heifer, which is a cow that has not given birth yet, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abraham brought all these, he cut them in half and laid them beside each other. In the ancient Near East, a covenant treaty between two kings normally involved a picture very similar to this, where animals would be brought, they would be killed, they would be divided in half, and then set beside one another, resembling sort of like a walkway. And the purpose of this walkway, we're going to get into this, but that's what the covenant ceremony would be. You know, animals would be divided, and that's what the purpose of these animals that are being brought here are for. In this instance, right here, each animal was cut in half, as verse 10 says. He brought him all these. He cut them in half and laid each half over against each other. So that's what's going on here. Each animal was cut in half, except for the birds, probably because of their size. And the halves were laid side by side, forming something of like an aisle that God and Abraham, again, the two kings of sorts, or the two parties that were making this agreement. So the intention here is that God and Abraham would walk through the pieces of these dead animals. The going thought in this whole thing is that they both would have certain obligations one to the other, and if either of them would not meet those obligations, may they be like those animals that are on either side of us. May they become like those animals. It's kind of a gruesome picture that's going on here. But as gruesome of a picture that it shows us, if someone would break the covenant, it also resembles the purity of the covenant relationship itself. As gruesome as a picture that it is, in the breaking of the covenant, it shows us the purity of the nature of the relationship itself. This is why God calls for animals that are 3 years old. There's a youth, a tenderness, an innocence about these animals. And if you've ever been over to the Rosine's house, you know what I'm talking about. there's this tenderness where even a little child can go up to these animals. Even three is a number of completion. This is also why Abraham drives the birds of prey away. Also, because birds of prey are symbolic of a divine curse. For instance, last time we saw a bird of prey in the book of Genesis was let out of an ark by a man named Noah. So he lets a raven out of the ark. It's not a mistake that that Noah lets the raven out, and it goes here and there and everywhere because he has a buffet, a banquet before him. It's a symbol, it's a gesture that the divine curse has been let out. That's what's going on here. This is why Abraham wants to drive away the birds of prey right here, is because they serve a symbol of a divine curse. So when we see the covenant materials laid out here, we see this. We see the consistency that God has in displaying his covenant to Abraham and to Moses. So moving on to the covenant promise found in verses 12 through 16, looking at the section, it begins, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell on him." This verse is actually incredibly important for understanding not only this passage and this chapter here, but also it's incredibly important for recognizing the consistent arrangement of God's covenants with mankind in both testaments. In other words, look what's going on here. God puts Abraham in a stasis of sorts. He puts him in a stasis. He puts him, the Bible calls it, of course, a deep sleep. A great, deep, and dreadful sleep. He does this for a reason. The last time that God put someone in a deep sleep like this, especially in the book of Genesis, what happened? Eve comes out of Adam's side. Eve gets formed out of Adam's side. So when it says that a deep sleep and a dreadful and great darkness fell on him, we should be thinking that this is the way that God is intentionally preparing Abraham so that something can be done, something greater than Abraham, something beyond him. God has his faculties dampened. What's going on here is that Abraham is now rendered in a more neutralized state. It's really telling of something for sure. It's telling us that the necessity of Abraham's involvement within the covenant ceremony is now under suspicion, right? Which is to say that God is putting Abraham to sleep. Because if he becomes a vital part of the things that are going on within the covenant ceremony, he runs the risk of totally screwing it up. And if you want an example for Abraham totally screwing it up, you would read Genesis 12, 10 to the rest of the chapter, and just read the next chapter for another great example of how Abraham is prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. He's adept at screwing things up. So what God does is he intentionally puts him to sleep again, because if he is awake for all of this, now he runs the risk of screwing things up and the covenant promises go poof. I mean, you see the beginnings of how God is orchestrating things out here. And now further on, what God says to Abraham in his sleep is a prophetic announcement concerning two things. Firstly, the future of Abraham's lineage. He says in verse 13, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there. They will be afflicted 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Then later on in verse 16, God says, They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And this is exactly what happens with the people of God. This is exactly what happens to the people of Israel in Egypt, in the book of Exodus. Fast-forwarding to the book of Joshua, this is exactly what happens. God, who calls the end from the beginning, he knows that his people would be enslaved in Egypt even from the time of Abraham. Now, we who know the story, we who know the life of Abraham and have read this section of Scripture multiple times perhaps, and perhaps we've read the Bible multiple times, we who know this story aren't as surprised as Abraham most likely was. Right, and to put it this way, in chapter 12, he was promised to have this entire land, and even it's spelled out in this very chapter. In chapter 12, he said that this entire land was going to be his, yet he owned not a single inch of it. In this chapter and in chapter 12, he was told that he would have children. He was told that the children would be a nation. He was told to go outside and count the stars if he was able to, because his children would be as numerous as the stars of the heavens, yet he did not have a single child at this point. And time is ticking for him. And then he learns that his children would be enslaved in a land that is not their own, in the land of Egypt. And yet, all this time he believed the Lord. I mean, this is really a testament to the faith of Abraham. Even during his doubt, and we really don't think of faith like this. This is, I think, the biblical notion of faith is a completely different way of categorizing it than we're commonly used to. Calvin says in this regard, in his commentaries, "The faith of Abraham was admirable and singular, seeing that he acquiesced in an oracle so sorrowful and felt assured." And that's the interplay over here. This oracle is, from all outward estimations, is doubtful and sorrowful. Yet he felt assured that God would be his deliverer after his miseries had proceeded to their greatest height. So this is God's prophetic word regarding the posterity that Abraham would have and that he believes will come. Secondly, God has a prophetic announcement concerning Abraham himself. Very briefly, verse 15, verse 15. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." One of the things about key figures in the Old Testament, such as kings and other major people, is the goodness and the longevity of their lives. The goodness and the longevity of their days. Abraham himself was to live on for a much longer period of time. Genesis 25, verse 7 says that the years of Abraham's life was 175. That's a long ways away from where most of us are, I suppose. 175 years, the longevity and the goodness of his days. The only other person in the Bible, by the way, that this phrase is referenced to is King David in 1 Chronicles 29, and that bears its own sermon and its own appropriate degree of reflection. But notice what's happening here thus far. In our chapter, we've seen Abraham He's called on to lay out the materials for a covenant ceremony. Then what God does is he lays Abraham into a deep sleep, one of dreadful darkness that the Bible says. His faculties are diminished to a degree. And then moving on to our last point with the covenant ceremony, something happens that kind of bolds, highlights, and underlines our understanding of the grace of God at work in the life of Abraham. So look with me at the final section of tonight's message, the covenant ceremony itself, starting in verses 17 and following. Now, based upon everything that we've said already, this section here is the payoff of why Reformed theology prizes the doctrine of the covenant so highly. Now, as I said a moment ago, covenant treaties in the ancient Near East had both kings walk between the pieces of the dead animals. Ancient Near Eastern scholars will say they'll walk arm in arm, reciting the words of the covenant to each other as they walk between the pieces of the dead animals. They recite their stipulations and their end of the bargain that they need to uphold to each other, all the while they have the threat of death looming over them should they not meet their end of the bargain. But look what goes on here. Look what goes on here in Genesis 15. It says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, again emphasizing Abraham's delusion and his disorientation, his confusion that's going on here. By the way, when you get a chance, reread the passage and see how operant the position of the sun is in this entire narrative. Well, going on, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So where was Abraham in this entire deal? Where was Abraham at in this entire thing? I can tell you exactly where he was. He was asleep on the sidelines. He was experiencing this dreadful, deep and great darkness sleep that had fallen upon him, which means that he is not the one who walked down the aisle of death at all as he was supposed to. Which would be normal in those days. Again, two kings walking down arm in arm. With the Bible, you only get one person walking down these pieces. And this is the beauty of the doctrine of the covenant. This is the beauty of it. Starting here a little bit more clearly in biblical history, a covenant was made with Abraham, quite literally in the original language. A covenant was cut with Abraham, and that's what it's referring to here. A covenant is made, a relationship was established upon the condition that Abraham would receive a son and a land, and God alone undertakes the responsibility of it all. You know what that means? You know what that means? It means everything rides on God's ability to carry it out, and we know that he does carry it out. Turn with me, if you will, in Galatians chapter 3. You know that God indeed carries out his end of the he carries out the entirety, the whole kit and caboodle of this covenant relationship here. And look at how the New Testament handles it in Galatians 3, if you're turned there. Galatians 3, verse 16. Here says that the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and your offspring, who is Christ. Notice the application that's going on here. Indeed, his covenant was fulfilled. He keeps his end of the bargain. And this is the beauty of the doctrine of the covenant. Yes, God did promise Isaac to Abraham. And yes, God did deliver on that promise. But in Christ, this covenant is still valid to us to whom the gospel has been preached and believed. And you know what's even more praiseworthy? That in Christ, the entire covenant is kept for the one to whom it is preached and believed. That is to say, that Christ, when we say that that God fulfills his covenant, we say that Christ is our perfect and complete Savior. God in Christ keeps his promises in coming to us and living the perfect life that we couldn't live and dying the death that we deserve, this death on a cross. He still falls under the covenant's condemnation. In other words, he was made like those animals that had been laid side by side and that had been slaughtered. In the words of the Apostle Paul, what does he say? Christ takes the curse of the law for us by becoming a curse for us. This is exactly what happens. So when we say that God keeps his covenant to Abraham, We mean that he keeps all of it. Both the stipulations and the curses. He keeps all of it. And then he raises to newness of life, having defeated the curse once and for all. I hope you see the beauty of this. This is a beautiful passage, a clear gospel presentation in the Old Testament, because we, like Abraham, have nothing to do with this. Ephesians 4, verse 18 says that we're darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us due to the hardness of our hearts. And God graciously forms his relationship with us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. He transforms us by the renewing of our minds. He causes us to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in after the image of its creator. He makes us alive. He gives to us life while we were dead in trespasses and sins. And our life is now hidden with Christ in God. It shows us nothing less than his sovereign kindness, his sovereign goodness to us who were otherwise undeserving. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, I'll conclude with one application as we close. We've seen the covenant materials. We've seen the covenant promise. We've seen the covenant ceremony. We've seen Abraham's stasis of sleep and how the covenant has given to him. And now I want to cross this bridge into 2021, concluding here. Brothers and sisters, believe that God is who he said he is to you and trust him for it. Believe that God is who he said he is to you and trust him for it. And this brings out this question. Are you confident, brothers and sisters, of his consistency, of his relationship toward you? Are you confident that he is always who he says he is? He will never, his relationship with you will never be shaken. Are you confident in that? Do you place your trust in that? Remember, as we said before, God's covenant solidifies his relationship with his people, right? It solidifies his relationship, starting with the inclusion of Abraham here. So are you confident that he is who he says he is toward you in this relationship that will go on unto eternity? Or do you think that he actually expects something of you that is beyond the work of Christ? You think there's something extra, some sort of super-added merit, to put it that way, that you need to attain to, reach something beyond the work of Christ for you? Do you know that his relationship with you is solidified because of Jesus and because of him alone? I mean, this should be remarkable, remarkable words, entirely comforting. For us who saw what happened on Wednesday, right? The storming of the Capitol. This should be remarkably comforting words for us who saw that. And in the midst of all the confusion, all the comments, all the posts, all the op-ed pieces, all the articles and everything else, can you level your head on God's faithfulness to his people even now? Can you level your head on God's faithfulness to you and to his people throughout the entire earth right now? His covenant faithfulness is shown to us very clearly in the book of Genesis. Abraham certainly was a firsthand witness of this, we being 4,000 years removed. Nothing has changed in terms of his relationship to us. Nothing has changed. He still thinks of us as in Christ. If you can't level your head on things like the consistency of God's relationship to his people, then you're not thinking Christianly. That is, in your interactions with people. So trust in his unshakable relationship that he's established with you and with his people in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this unmistakable and unshakable relationship that you have with us because of the work of Christ. And we thank you for him, the one who has completed all sides of the covenant. We thank you for this one who has himself solidified this relationship that we enjoy with you and will enjoy with you until the end of the age and beyond. So, Lord, receive our worship as we close this worship service. to your glory and our edification. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.